My wife and I were born just before the television age to begin with 1949. I'm sorry, I meant to thank Heather for the excellent thoughts on that. But my wife and I were just born end of 1949. And we had the opportunity to see the advent of the television age. We both grew up in wonderful Christian homes, and we both had godly parents. Both our parents made the important decision not to bring a television into the home. We had the opportunity to observe what happens to Adventist homes with television and Adventist homes without television. And when we were married, wife and I made the decision to continue the distinct advantage of being a simple family, uncomplicated and uncluttered, by television in the home. And I'm happy to say that our three children and their spouses have adopted the same protection. My growing up years did involve yearly vacations to Grandma. Grandma Bush had a television in her home. In fact, it was front and center in her living room, black and white, been given. When Grandma watched TV, my mother wisely had many activities for us children to do that kept us away from the television. Mother also carefully talked to Grandma about her legitimate concerns about television, and Grandma somewhat cooperated by minimizing her TV watching while we were in her home. There were two programs, however, that my parents occasionally allowed us to watch while we were with Grandma. One was a game show called Password, and the second was the game show To Tell the Truth. I imagine many here would remember To Tell the Truth. Three contestants would each claim to be the same person. Of course, two of the contestants were lying. Four panelists were each given 1 minute to question the contestants as they wished and try to determine which two were lying and which one was telling the truth. I remembered that game show while talking to my son 2 weeks ago. He and his members are giving a number of Bible studies, and 2 weeks ago, the pastor of one of the small Protestant churches in the area came to one of the studies and declared that Seventh-day Adventists teach a false gospel. This minister claimed that Baptists preach a false gospel, that Presbyterians preach a false gospel, that Catholics preach a false gospel, and that head small church alone preaches the real gospel, the New Testament gospel. Is a concern for the genuine gospel that he expressed, is that concern a valid concern? Yes, it should concern us all. Just as there are false Christs and false prophets, are there false gospels? Yet the false gospels, along with the true gospel, all claim to be the true gospel. But this is no mere game show. Being fooled about the gospel has eternal consequences. When Christians in Galatia were fooled by a false gospel, Paul exclaimed in alarm, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." False gospels promise freedom while they bring slavery and bondage. How can we differentiate a true gospel from a false gospel? In the game show, there came a moment of truth when the panelists had to make a decision and vote. And then following the voting, the host of the show would say in a dramatic moment, drums rolling, "Will the real Mr. Jones please stand up?" There will come a time when our decision will have been made, and there will be a dramatic moment in history when the real gospel stands up. Now, the title of the sermon, "Will the Real Gospel Please Stand Up?" Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, we want to have your presence here. We want to learn the distinguishing features that can help us determine the fake from the real, the genuine from the lying. Lord, we mustn't make a mistake here. We ask for your help and your guidance in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. Imprisoned in Patmos, the aged apostle John was given a spellbinding vision one Sabbath. He was shown powerful forces that would seek to crush the followers of God. He saw well-equipped armies attacking believers and subtle counterfeit gospels trying to fool them. The battle seemed so one-sided. The people of God appeared so few and fragile. The forces of darkness appeared so mighty and invisible. Yet God's people were more than conquerors in every encounter. No weapons, no matter how destructive, were successful against the gospel. And far from being exterminated, at the end of time, the real gospel was proclaimed in the heavens for all to hear. Please begin with verse 6 of Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Please notice that these two verses contain 11 identifying characteristics of the true gospel. And this morning I want us to look at these distinguishing features of the gospel. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Gospel characteristic number one. The true gospel is everlasting. It doesn't vary with the century. It's not limited to any time or dispensation. The cross confirms the gospel message of patriarch and prophet. It didn't change the gospel message. If your gospel changed to the cross, it isn't the everlasting gospel. While you keep your finger or a bookmark in Revelation 14, please turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. There are those who preach in their gospel that before the cross, before the resurrection, the Jews worked their way into heaven. But since the resurrection, there has been a change. We have grace now. We're no longer under the law. But that's not the gospel of Paul. Beginning with verse 1 of Romans 4, let's read what Paul said. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Was Abraham saved by his works? Could he boast about working his way into heaven? Did his obedience earn him salvation? Not according to either the Old or Testament or Paul. We continue in verse 3 and 4. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul was quoting the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Now to him, verse 4, who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Was David saved by his works? No, we see the next verse, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The true gospel is the everlasting gospel. It is the gospel that was first given to Abraham. It was preached by Noah. It was sung by David. It was proclaimed by Paul. And it is the same gospel we present today. When somebody tells you their gospel began in AD 31 with Christ's resurrection, you know it is not what? The everlasting gospel. Doesn't meet the first criteria. The true gospel is centered in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. But look with me again at Revelation 14:6, and you may want to just put a marker in Revelation 14, because this will be the center, and we'll look at some other texts around it. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The first gospel characteristic is that the true gospel is everlasting. The second gospel is the true gospel characteristic is that the gospel is universal in its reach and in its appeal. In these first two gospel characteristics, we see that the true gospel doesn't vary by either time or place. It encompasses all who dwell on the earth. It is given to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Is there one gospel for the Jew and a different gospel for those of us who are Gentiles? No. There's only one gospel for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The true gospel doesn't conform to culture. The culture must conform to the true gospel.
Amen.
There's not a gospel for highly educated and a different gospel for uneducated. There's not one gospel for the wealthy and a different gospel for the poor. There's not one gospel for the pagan and a different gospel for the church. There is not one gospel, folks, for the Muslim and a different gospel for the Christian. There is not a gospel for the Hindu and a different gospel for the Sikh. There is one gospel for all, Asian, African, European, or American. Gospel which chameleon light changes with the times and fashions is not the true gospel.
That's right.
The true gospel doesn't take community surveys to determine its message. It uses the Word of God to determine its message. Gospel character 1, the true gospel is everlasting. Gospel character 2, the true gospel is universal in its reach and appeal. Let's return to the passage and see a third characteristic. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. The gospel's message is primarily delivered to the world by preaching and teaching.
Amen.
Paul, the great gospel evangelist, exclaimed, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Teaching, preaching, and practicing what he preached and taught was Jesus' method of presenting the gospel. Three times, the Gospel of Matthew repeats, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew 4:23, 9:35, and 11:1. There's nothing Satan fears more than powerful preaching. Listen to this statement from the book Desire of Ages regarding John the Baptist. This is page 224. "When his voice was heard in the wilderness saying, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight,' Satan feared for the safety of his kingdom." The sinfulness of sin was revealed in such a manner that men trembled. Satan's power over many who had been under his control was broken. God's plan has not changed with the passing of the centuries. Preaching remains God's chosen method of presenting the gospel. The book Great Controversy tells how Satan seeks to keep us from hearing, convicting, and converting preaching. I've seen this over and over again. This is page 518 and 19. "As Satan sees the messenger of God," that is the pastor, "searching the scriptures, he takes note of the subject to be presented to the people. Then he employs all his cunning and shrewdness so to control circumstances that the message may not reach those whom he is deceiving on that very point. The one who most needs the warning will be urged into some business transaction which requires his presence, or will by some other means be prevented from hearing the words that might prove to him a savor of life unto life." Dear folks, Satan fears the pulpit of the gospel. We should love it and fear to miss it. I was glad when they said it to me. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Following the resurrection, the priests tried to silence the apostles and keep them from preaching. During the apostasy that produced the Dark Ages, preaching all but disappeared from the church. With the Protestant Reformation, preaching was restored. That's the gospel. There would never have been a Reformation without preaching. One of the great reformers of Switzerland was a priest by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. When he was invited to the important Swiss town of Zurich, the church ecclesiastics urged him not to preach. He was called as the preacher, and they urged him not to preach, but to employ a substitute. Of course, Zwingli didn't follow the advice. There would never have been a Reformation without preaching. I repeat that for emphasis. During the Advent movement, when the preachers were silenced in prison in the Scandinavian countries, God had children preach. Preaching was so important that God has promised to have the very stones cry out if there's no one else available. But Satan has tried in various ways to mute preaching. 4 years after the Pilgrims landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, George Fox was born in England. He founded a denomination known as the Quakers. He believed, and I'm quoting, that because God was within the faithful, believers could follow their own inner guide rather than relying on a script reading of Scripture. He emphasized this inner voice, which would lead you rather than instruction from the spoken word. And Quakers would go to church and there meditate quietly. There was no pastor and often no preaching. Was this instruction the genuine gospel? I say by the word of Scripture, no. How do we know? Because the gospel's message is primarily delivered to the world by preaching and teaching and modeling in the life what is preached. Have you ever heard of the emerging church? This is a movement affecting all Christian denominations today. And it's not surprisingly grew out of the Quakers. Quaker University. Wikipedia contains an excellent summary of this movement with their emphasis on what they call the gospel. And let me read. They minimize preaching and engage in dialogue rather than proclaiming what they call a predigested message, believing that this leads people to Jesus through the Holy Spirit on their own terms. Dear folks, the Bible never says that we're going to be led to the God on our own terms. We're led to God on His terms, but we're not led there at all. That's the gospel. Is this a genuine gospel? I say no. How can we be sure? Because the gospel's message is primarily delivered to the world by preaching and teaching and modeling in the life what is preached and taught. I'm going to repeat that again. Our modern society seems embarrassed, apologetic, and even frightened about evangelism. Churches are modernizing and updating their approach to presenting the gospel more acceptably than by preaching. In the great apostasy, ritual took the place of preaching. Activity and form was substituted for preaching. The time devoted to the voice of God, spoken through the words of His servant, was reduced to a mere homily. And this is happening again. Churches cram more and more activity in their worship time. By the time the minister gets up to speak, the congregation is tired and hungry. The message of truth from heaven is reduced to minutes, and the worshipers leave the church service unfilled, unfed. For some believers, teaching at Sabbath school, powerful preaching of the word sermon must be kept central to our worship service, and healing outreaches central with our work of helping others in the community. Teaching, preaching, and healing. That's what this church is about. That's what the gospel is, how the gospel is to be presented. I'm grateful that our elders believe that announcement, music, offering, children's offering, children's story, all are good. But never must they squeeze out the purpose of worship. which is God's communication to us. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Isaiah had a vision that took him to heaven. There he beheld the heavenly sanctuary, the holy place. An angel took coals from the altar of incense and touched his lips. The altar of incense represents the prayers of the people ascending to heaven. The fragrance of the incense represents the merit of Christ's life and sacrifice that makes the prayers of the saints acceptable to a holy God. Week by week, as a congregation, our prayers must ascend to heaven for God to give our Pastor Russo a message from heaven. We must pray that the angels will anoint the lips of the pastor with power. God has commanded us to do it and illustrated that in Isaiah. It was from the prayers of the saints that Isaiah got the coals to lips to speak. And God holds us accountable for how we pray and support the pastor. In the mid-20th century, at the same time as television invaded the home, entertainment evangelism invaded the church. Many forms of entertainment evangelism have been developed. Preaching was minimized. Skit, drama, mime, clown, puppetry have become popular. The preaching is almost an afterthought, a necessary evil. Keep it short, keep it light, is the order today. Let's look at one approach as an example for all. Wikipedia has an entry on puppetry. Speaking of the mid-20th century, it says, beginning then, that is mid-century, and continuing to this day, churches in nearly every Christian denomination have started small puppet groups. Such groups' purpose is to serve their own children's ministry programs, but some reach outside their own walls, performing for other churches or secular venues. Some teams travel internationally to third world countries where children and adults have neither experienced this kind of entertainment nor heard about Jesus Christ. But if entertainment was the proper way to give the true gospel, God would have said to use it because puppets have been around for thousands of years. But any gospel we deliver by entertainment is a false gospel. The gospel calls for our entire surrender to God, to follow His direction, to place His word and will above our own will and word, and that's not doing it, even in the presentation. His word is all. And this brings us to the fourth distinguishing feature of the true gospel, godly fear, Revelation 14:6-7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, what's the next two words? Fear God. Please turn to Job 1. Job chapter 1. The true gospel is everlasting. It is the everlasting gospel. The true gospel is universal. It is for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The true gospel is presented by preaching, teaching, and living out what we preach and teach. It is preached to those who dwell on the earth. But four, the true gospel begins with godly fear. Fear God. Notice the fruit of godly fear. Verse 1 of Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who did what?
Feared God.
Feared God, and as a result, shunned evil. Godly fear leads us to shun evil. It keeps us blameless and upright. Please turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Our faith is revealed by our fear. Notice Hebrews 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. He did this by faith. Godly fear believes God's warning and leads us to take shelter. When we lose our fear of God, we lose our fear of sin. When Eve lost her fear of God, she decided that the desirability of the forbidden fruit exceeded the danger. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. This is such an important verse that I want us to look at it together. 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to compare what the Bible says with what most people think it says. I want you to compare the Bible's gospel with current false and biblical gospel. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, do you all have it? We do not need to cleanse ourselves, since we can't anyway. Is that what your Bible says? Let's start again. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Look at your Bible and see if I'm reading it right. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from most filthiness of the flesh. Is that what your Bible says? Let me read what the Bible says this time. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. How is this done? How can we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? How can we perfect holiness? Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Have you ever seen signs in the bathroom? Notice employees must wash their hands before returning to work. Does it matter? Yes. Hand washing is the single most effective and inexpensive way to prevent diarrhea and acute respiratory infection. It can reduce death in children by 50%. Pneumonia, a major can be reduced. A major number one cause of mortality among children under 5. It takes an estimated 1.8 million children per year. This is worldwide. Diarrhea and pneumonia together account for almost 3.5 million child deaths annually. And according to UNICEF, turning hand washing before eating into an ingrained habit can save more lives than any single vaccine or medical intervention, cutting deaths from diarrhea by almost half and deaths from acute respiratory infections by 1/4. Before I perform a surgery, why do I cleanse myself? Is it important that I clean myself from most bacteria? Before surgery, how do I cleanse myself? By spending some time. I go to the closet and wash. How do we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? We go to the fountain of pure, clean water. The text says it is the promises that we claim that bring cleansing. Ephesians 5:26, cleansing with the washing of water by the word. A gospel without the fear of God is no gospel at all. The gospel is everlasting. It's universal. It is presented by preaching, teaching, and living out what we preach and teach. The true gospel begins with godly fear. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. The fifth distinguishing characteristic of the true gospel is that it glorifies God. Everyone is motivated by one of two fears. They either have the fear of man, or they have the fear of God. Who he fears is shown by who he glorifies. Those who fear man reveal their fear by glorifying man, by exalting what man says and does. False gospel profess to honor God, but really honor man. Those who fear God glorify God. The true gospel's focus is on what God does for us, not on what we do for Him. It honors His sacrifice for us, not our sacrifice for Him. The one who fears God glorifies God alone. We glorify God by extolling the wisdom of His word, ways, and works. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. We see here distinguishing feature of the true gospel. The true gospel announces our accountability for what we think and do, for the judgment will scrutinize every thought and action. In the Garden of Eden, Adam blamed his wife for fixing the food he ate. Eve blamed the serpent. We naturally love false gospels that seek to shift our accountability and responsibility to others. We naturally rationalize our circumstances and blame others. The devil made them do it. Such false gospels may serve to comfort us now, but will not protect us. Jeremiah 23:16 from the ESV says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They can say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you." Cain could not hide his evil actions from God, nor can we, as it is written, God will bring every word into judgment, including every secret thing. So fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. And this gives us a seventh characteristic of the true gospel, urgency. Urgency. It is time to put away the evil and do the good. God's appointed time to judge the world has arrived. The delay responding to the gospel's appeal will prove fatal. Our opportunity is now. Tomorrow, another time. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 3:7 and 8, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice," do not harden your heart. The true gospel is everlasting. The true gospel is universal. The true gospel is presented by preaching, teaching, and living out what we preach and teach. The true gospel begins with godly fear. The true gospel glorifies God. The true gospel announces our accountability. There is a time of judgment. The true gospel is urgent. But there is an eighth characteristic we must not miss. The true gospel points to the law of God. Since the gospel message points to the judgment, the law is foundational to the gospel, for we are judged by the liberating law. There can be no judgment, ask an attorney, without a law. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." James 2:12. Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment." Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I want you to notice this. The law which the gospel presents is the principal source of mankind's universal objection to the gospel. Notice Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 7. Romans 8:7. Why is it really that the true gospel is rejected? Right here. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it." Is the carnal mind good or bad? Bad. The verse says it hates God. It is His implacable enemy. Is the carnal mind subject to the law of God? No. To be carnal is to be the enemy of God, and to be the enemy of God is to not be subject to His law, not accept His government and His jurisdiction in our lives. Is it the righteous or the wicked who worship idols? Is it the righteous or the wicked who take God's name in vain? Is it the righteous or the wicked who dishonor their parents, murder others, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet? Is it the righteous or the wicked who do not keep the Sabbath holy? I want to ask a very important question. Since the carnal man is not subject to the law of God, is the carnal man then free of the jurisdiction of the law, free from any penalty for transgressing the law? Absolutely not. Do our sins save us from the penalty of sin? Are our sins, do we make our sins our Savior?
Yes.
Does the law condemn the sinner?
Yes.
Does it condemn the right doer?
No.
No. Does it condemn the lawbreaker?
Yes.
It is lawbreaking that puts us under the law. Look back at Romans 7, Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is
spiritual,
but I am
carnal.
Is that good or bad?
Carnal,
bad. Then what does it say, the next three words? Soul under sin. Notice the word under. What is under? What does it say? I am under. Is that what it says?
Yes.
What am I under?
Bondage.
Under sin. Notice the word sin. What is sin? The Bible says in 1 John 3, 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. So we can accurately rephrase Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That is not spiritual. Sold under the transgression of the law. My transgression has sold me. What do we call people that are sold? Booker T. Washington was a slave. In his autobiography, Up from Slavery, he tells what it was like to be sold as a slave. In the first chapter of his book, he says, my mother, I suppose, attracted the attention of a purchaser who was afterward my owner and her. Her addition to the slave family attracted about as much attention as the purchase of a new horse or cow. How do you like to be a slave? A carnal person is a slave sold under the transgression of the law. The carnal man then is not free to keep the law. He is a slave and forced to break it. It is in breaking it, he comes under greater and greater condemnation. Now, we're not soon to forget February 4th. In the middle of the afternoon, a patient came into my office and asked me if I had heard what was going on at Union Hospital. I had no idea. So he told me he was present when sheriffs entered the hospital and took the CEO out on handcuffs. The CEO had been breaking the law by selling drugs. Now he was under the condemnation of the law. He left the hospital not as a free man, but a slave to the law. The true gospel offers to free us from the condemnation of our past sins. It offers us liberty not to continue sinning. That would be no different than sin. Sin offers you the liberty to continue sinning. Does the gospel offer you the same thing? It offers us the liberty not to continue sinning. The freedom from sin, not freedom in sin. Paul understood and preached the gospel. The gospel brings us into harmony with the law so that we are subject to God and obedient citizens in his covenant. The transgression of the law, as transgressors of the law, we are subject to death and unable to receive anything but condemnation. But the death of Christ frees us from the condemnation of our past sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then, it empowers us to live. To be under the law means to be under sin, the transgression of the law. To not be under the law means that we are not in bondage to breaking the law, but we've been freed in obedience to Christ. It is the Word of God that frees us. It is the Word of God that cleanses us. Now, how would you explain and summarize the Word of God, the expression, the Word of God, in the fewest number of words? If you would distill the phrase down to its most condensed form, down to its essential essence, what would the Word of God be? This would be done in one, two, or a maximum of three words. And we want to summarize this expression. The Word of God. When you think of God speaking Himself, His Word that rolled through the land, what do you think of? Sinai. He spoke the Ten Commandment Law. This is the clearest expression of God's Word because it was His Word expressed by Himself. Now, that's the essence of the Word of God. How does John describe Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus, the Ten Commandments became flesh. You know, you want to know what the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, looks like in the life? It looks just like Jesus. When you think of Jesus, what words do you think of? Do you think of rigid, harsh, pharisaical?
No.
And yet some people, when they hear the law, what do they think of? Rigid, harsh, pharisaical. But God wants us, when we think of the law, to think of the Word made flesh, the law in flesh, Jesus Christ. When we think of the law, we should think of loving, kind, generous, helpful. Satan tries to associate the law with unloving people. He wants the people around, if we're unloving, he wants them to associate the law of God with unloving people. He was able to give a false gospel to the Jews. But did they keep the law?
No.
Acts 7:53, our lesson this morning, they didn't keep the law. Jesus shows that the law and the life makes us loving, kind, generous, and helpful. Did I repeat that enough times? But we must hurry on to the five true characteristics of the true gospel. We have seen that the true gospel is everlasting, universal, presented by preaching, teaching, and living out what we preach and teach. The true gospel begins with God in fear. The true gospel glorifies God. The true gospel announces our accountability. There is a time of judgment. The true gospel is urgent, and the true gospel upholds the law. But let's review Revelation 14, 6 and 7. There are other characteristics identifying the true gospel. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." 9, the true gospel regulates the who, how, and why of worship. True gospel worship acknowledges and glorifies the Creator, not the creature. Psalm 100 verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." Gospel worship recognizes God's ownership of all, including our possessions, our own life, our time. He reigns supreme. He is the Lord of heaven, earth, land, and sea. There is no part that is not His. 10, the true gospel acknowledges our complete dependence on the God. He is the source of the springs of living water that cleanse and refresh us. He alone can give us satisfying drops to allay our thirst. And lastly, the gospel extends the call to come to Christ. Isaiah 51:55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The water Jesus offers is truly for anyone who desires. I think of the woman with a shattered life from repeated wrong choices. Repeatedly, she had bounced in and out of relationships and marriages. And last, she quit trying to have a stable, happy home and simply lived as a man. But it was at noon. While doing chores and prepare for dinner, she met Jesus at the village well. Jesus told the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would give you living water." Dear folks, have you asked Him to give you a living water? That one encounter with Jesus, she was forever changed. She was free, not to continue her life as yet, but to live a new life of purity. And that is the genuine gospel. In the days of Queen Esther, by the command of the Emperor Ahasuerus, better known in history as Xerxes, the Jews were condemned to death. This death decree, published throughout the empire, gave Persians the permission to, and I'm reading Esther 3:12, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, at one day, in the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. The depth of the distress of the Jews is almost impossible for us to comprehend today. They had no legal recourse. The emperor's decree was absolute and irrevocable. The Jews were foreigners, resented for their odd religion, the exclusiveness of their peculiar customs, their business success, and took jobs from the native inhabitants of the country. Without friends, without defense, they knew it was there. The Bible captures the Jewish shock well, Esther 4:3. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth. Of course, we know the story does not stop there. 2.5 months later, Xerxes issued another decree. Verses 11 and 12, Esther 8, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This decree was urgently sent to every province throughout the realm. Verse 10 says, by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. Verse 14, the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. What a different effect this royal decree had on the Jews throughout the empire. This vote, by the command of the God of the universe, whose command is irrevocable, unreversible. The soul that sinned, it shall die. The sinner has no way to escape. None. Doesn't exist. But there is a second message, the gospel message, that with the fastest speed, God has sent throughout the earth, and He has asked us to publish it. Glad tidings, publisher of joy. What a different effect this royal decree had on the Jews throughout the empire. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So if that is not our response to the gospel, we don't know. But we are condemned. Position. The situation. At times the gospel is said to be good news. And it is certain that. But good news can be the Red Sox won a game. If you like the Red Sox. This is not the gospel message. It's not news. Oh, the sun is going to come out and there's not going to be rain. That's good news, but that's not the gospel news. The story of Esther illustrates the gospel is the news of the command of a king that frees us from another command of the same king from present bondage and future death. Earlier I mentioned Booker T. Washington. He was born a slave. In his book Up from Slavery, he recalls the joy the slaves felt the night before they were to receive their freedom. There was little, if any, sleep, he says, that night. All was excitement and expectancy. The next day, do you think they just listened to the news report? Or did they hear a message? They heard the announcement of a war that had been won. It was the announcement of a new law and new leader. Slavery was abolished. They were no longer owned, and no one could arrest them for violating fugitive slave laws. No one could stop them from leaving the plantation. But there was a cost to it. Many northern soldiers died. Many more northern soldiers carried wounds for the rest of their life. The story of the Bible is the story of the gospel's proclamation of our freedom and its cause. Jesus promised that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then, the end will come. May it come soon. You want the gospel's message to be in burning in your heart, that you can be sharing it in their lips with others, so that those around will see the news and see, like the Jews, many of the people of the land became Jews. It's that spirit of Jews, don't we? May that be our experience this week, is my prayer.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.